Greetings, friends, and welcome to another broadcast of the Victory Hour. This radio broadcast is brought to you by the Lord's people at Clavel Assembly in Foster, Rhode Island. You can hear us here every Saturday afternoon at 5 o'clock at 1590 WARV. We also have a 5 o'clock in the afternoon program on Sundays here on WARV. That's the sermon edition of the Victory Hour, where you hear an actual sermon given directly from the pulpit of Clavel Assembly. But on the Saturday broadcast, which is what today is, it's just me talking to you, the listening audience. And I'm doing something different today and next week. Today's broadcast is going to be converted into a CD that I can pass out for free to as many people as want to hear it. And we're not going to have a break in the middle of the program, so it's going to be a straight 56 minutes. I'm going to do that this week, and I'm going to do that next week. I'm going to be offering two CDs. That's 2 hours of speaking on some information and some subject matter that the Lord's people desperately need to hear in our day. And we'll do that today. We'll do that next week. And I pray that the Lord will use these CDs greatly for the furtherance of the knowledge and the understanding of the Lord's people and for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. I'm going to bring in for the listening audience on the radio here on WARV, for the listening audience, this is going to be somewhat of a review. But we're also going to get into areas I haven't got in with you before. But it's a very broad overview. What I'm giving to you in 2 hours of preaching on this radio broadcast, this week and next week, what I'm giving you now in 2 hours, it's probably all broken up in about 15, 20 sermons at Clavel, each sermon almost an hour. So you're getting a very, very broad overview. But I want you to have access to this overview because it's going to raise questions. It's going to raise serious questions. But I need for you to be a Berean. I need for you to search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. On today's broadcast, for the next hour, I'm going to talk about two subjects. Subject number one, the New Testament via Jesus and his apostles clearly teaches us definitively that Jesus and the apostles predicted the coming of Christ in their own lifetime, in the first century, 2,000 years ago. My proposition is they weren't wrong. They were correct. Jesus did not make a mistake. C.S. Lewis comes along and says, well, Matthew 24:34, obviously Jesus thought he was coming in the first century. But he was sadly mistaken, and he passed on that delusion to his disciples. That's where they got the delusion from, because they also believed that Jesus would return in the first century. And C.S. Lewis, scoundrel that he is, concluded, therefore, that Jesus obviously didn't know anything more about the second coming than you and I do. And the implication is he was wrong. He gave a prophetic utterance that was incorrect. Now, let me turn that around. C.S. Lewis is wrong, and my contention is that Jesus is 100% right in everything he said and predicted and prophesied. And the same holds true with the apostles. I am defending the integrity of the inspiration of Scripture and the credibility of our faith as disciples of Jesus Christ who are addicted to the apostles' doctrine. I am defending the Word of God. And my contention today is that Jesus and his disciples definitively and very clearly predicted his coming in their own lifetime, within the first century. Also, that raises the question, what about the last days? How can this be? The last days are in our future. You're saying Christ came in the first century, which just is preposterous. Well, you say it's preposterous. Then I challenge you to listen to today's broadcast. And I want to also pass on this information. We'll do this later on in today's broadcast. I want to lay out very clearly what the Bible lays out very clearly, and that is this, that the last days are not in our future. The last days took place in the first century. Now, these two subjects I'm going to cover today. Again, I've been spending hours and hours and hours with great detail preaching on these things at Clavel. I can't offer you all those CDs. I mean, really, there could be 15, 20 of them already. We get into so much material. And then next week, we're going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to ask the question, well, how can this be? This seems crazy. All right, let's think of it this way. It may sound crazy to you. It may seem ludicrous to you, but that's because you know what you've done? You did what I have done. I think we've all done it as Christians. We began to come to conclusions before we had all the facts. And I've said to the Lord's people, you cannot solve for X in an algebraic problem. You cannot solve for X before you have the whole equation written out. If you're lacking any of the information on the original equation, you're not going to solve for X properly. The problem is we solve for X early on in our Christian lives. We plant our flag. We take a position before we have gathered all the facts. When new information comes in, that may alter our understanding of certain things. So I challenge you to be a Berean. I challenge you to go not by church tradition, but sola scriptura. We need a new reformation. Thank God for the Protestant Reformation. Now we need another reformation, a reformation on eschatology. And these two CDs that I'll be passing out, today's broadcast and then next week's broadcast, are meant to give an overview so that people will say, you know what, there's something here, I've got to look into it. That's my goal. All right, let's get underway here because I've only got so much time. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christ would come in the first century. Now, in Matthew 24, we'll start with Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, in verses 1 to 3, Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple. And there's no question about that. And Jesus went out, verse 1, and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Then verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. Now we know there was just a handful of disciples. We know that from one of the other parallel accounts in one of the other Gospels. They came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Actually, that word world means the age. It's the end of the age, the old covenant age. Jesus didn't say anything about destroying the world. What he talked about was destroying the temple. And they're asking basically one simple question. When will this be when one stone will not be left upon another in the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming to do this? And they said, and the end of the age, because the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they clearly understood, and may I say quite accurately, if Christ were to come and destroy the temple, there's only one reason he would do that. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's going to usher in the Messianic age, which is the termination of the old covenant age. And they want to know when this is going to happen. Now, you can have objections to that. And like I said, I have hours of sermons on just Matthew 24. Just Matthew 24. I did one series, I think it was like, you know, 20 parts just on Matthew 24. So I can't answer every objection. But a plain reading of this text, when you examine the parallels, particularly in Luke, this is very easy to determine. So when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the Jewish age coming to an end? Well, Jesus answers, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now he's speaking to a particular audience. He's speaking to his disciples. They're having a private conversation with him. You must remember audience relevance. To whom is the speaker speaking? Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, when they personally and privately asked him a question about when will the end of the age be when you destroy the temple, he said unto them, see that no man deceive you. Not someone 2,000 years in the future. He's talking to them. In verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Who is the ye? The disciples then living who asked him this question. In verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He's not talking about Christians sometime in the distant future, thousands of years away. They asked him the question. When he says you, and he's looking at them, they're looking at him, they ask them a question, can you give us some signs when you're going to come back and destroy the temple and end the old covenant age? He says, well, okay, here are some of the signs. They're going to do this to you. They're going to do this to you. And the disciples aren't thinking, oh, yeah, he's talking about Christians over 2,000 years in the future. Have nothing to do with us. Yes, it does have to do with them. You have to read the Bible in its context. In verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, what do we learn in verse 15? The disciples would be alive when the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9 came on the scene. They would see the abomination of desolation. If you look at verse 15 of Matthew 24, you cannot extract the pronoun ye from the audience to whom Jesus is speaking, and that's his disciples. When he said, ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, how do you think the disciples would understand that? They said, Lord, can you give us some signs when you're going to do this? He said, yes, you will see the abomination of desolation. They'll deliver you up to the synagogues. They'll deliver you up to be killed for my name's sake. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. That puts it all in the first century. And I can't take time to go through all this, but even in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, this is immediately after that tribulation that they would go through. And earlier on in chapter 24, Jesus said, but then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Speaking of the tribulation that would bring about the destruction of the temple, i.e. the destruction of Jerusalem and the old covenant age. Immediately after that tribulation in that day, you're going to see these cosmic signs. Now, verse 34, I know we're jumping, but I can't take the whole time to talk about Matthew 24. There's a lot to cover. But in verse 34 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Everything from verse 1 to verse 33 must be fulfilled in the generation that Jesus was living in, i.e., within the first century. This generation, Jesus said, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, C.S. Lewis says it's the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. And what he means by that, it proves that Jesus was wrong about his coming in that generation to destroy the temple and put an end to the age, and for the abomination of desolation to come, and for the cosmic signs of immediately after that tribulation, the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from heaven. People say, well, obviously that didn't happen. So what? So you mean Jesus was wrong? I reject the premise. Even R.C. Sproul made the statement, and he's pretty much agrees with us in this regard. R.C. Sproul said, look, I can understand some of the church fathers being wrong. but I can't abide by Jesus being wrong. That's not tolerable. And I agree with him. He was right. And you can't play tricks. I don't have time to refute the ridiculous arguments. Well, this generation means the Jewish people. No, it does not. That does not work at all. And besides, when you see the balance of the evidence, you find out, no, what Jesus said about his coming to do all these things in the first century actually matches everything you see in the New Testament. Let me move on, because Matthew 24 is a huge subject, and I don't want to get bogged down in it. Let's go to something, other passages that are simpler and easier to understand without having to go so deeply. For instance, go to Matthew chapter 10. And I can't do justice to all these passages. I can't answer every objection. I can't go into the nuance. I just can't do it. Again, this represents months of preaching being summed up in a few minutes. So I'm giving you the overview. Again, my point is that the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples clearly taught that he would come within their own lifetime in the first century. Well, okay, now look at Matthew chapter 10, and verse 5 gives us the context, verse 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, okay? So he's sending out the 12, and he's addressing them. That's the context here. If we jump down to verse 19, but when they deliver you up, who's the you? The disciples, just like in Matthew 24:9. He said that they would deliver you up and kill you. He said that in Matthew 24:9. Well, he's saying it here, Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, not Christians thousands of years in the future, his disciples. He's sending out the 12 and he's speaking to the 12. When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Look what Saul of Tarsus was doing, right? Okay, next sentence, verse 22. And ye, now study the text contextually, exegetically. That pronoun is referring to the disciples to whom Jesus is speaking. You can't change those facts. Verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you, that's the disciples, not Christians thousands of years in the future. That is to completely destroy the context of this conversation. Jesus is not speaking to you and I. He is speaking to his disciples. It's recorded for the benefit of you and I, but he's speaking to his disciples. This is exegesis 101. Okay? But when they persecute you in this city, because he's sending them out, right? Flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye, the disciples, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. There is Christ plainly, clearly predicting that he would come in the first century within the lifetime of his disciples. There's nothing you can do with this passage. There's no way of legitimately explaining it. And whatever explanation you hear from Bible commentators and ministers and preachers that say, well, you know, he didn't come in the first century. Well, then either Jesus is lying or they have to apply this to some other event that stretches all credibility. Jesus said that he would come before they finished going over the cities of Israel. I believe he did exactly what he said because I believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the integrity of the prophetic word that come from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can't do anything with this. You can't say, well, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. That has no application here. The words couldn't get any plainer, could they? All right, jump forward. That was Matthew 10, and focus on verse 23. 22 and 23. Write these down, because you'll want to study them. Matthew 16, and I'll start at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. Again, context, exegetical context. In order to have a proper exegesis, we need the context. Jesus is speaking not to Jim Gallagher. He's not speaking to you. He's speaking to his disciples. It's recorded so that we can hear the conversation and learn from it, but we can't change the context of the conversation. That is to twist scripture. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Actually, that means about to come. Mellow. The word mellow, the Greek word mellow, meaning about to come. For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, if you doubt that that word shall means about to come, if you doubt that, well, verse 28 settles the matter, that this was on the verge of happening. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Boy, that is unbelievable. Did you hear that? There be some standing here, Jesus said, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus would come in his kingdom within their lifetime. Jesus said, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death. The implication is that some of them would. So this isn't going to happen tomorrow. It isn't going to happen 6 days from now, but it's going to be close enough so that some of them would still be alive. The implication is that some of them will have passed on. So within a generation, something like that. Well, isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 24:34? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He's saying the same thing here. Now, many try and say, oh, no, but if you look at chapter 17, he's talking about the transfiguration. His coming in his kingdom is the transfiguration. No, his coming in the kingdom, was not fulfilled in the transfiguration. First of all, the transfiguration took place 6 days after Jesus said this. We know that from verse 1 of chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. And then it goes on to talk about the transfiguration. Now, when Jesus said there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, implying that some of them would live to see him coming in his kingdom, but some of them will have died. Let me tell you something. None of the disciples died in the next 6 days. The transfiguration does not work. Besides, we're told in verse 27, and the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. What rewards were passed out in the transfiguration? None. There was no rewards. And 6 days later, none of the disciples had died either. No, it has nothing to do with the transfiguration. You say, well, what rewards were passed out in the first century? Ah, there were. And I can prove that to you from Scripture, but I don't have the time. But I can give you a heads up. He is talking again about the destruction of the old covenant system, the whole Mosaic economy, which the nail is in the coffin when the temple and Jerusalem is destroyed and wiped out. And the righteous receive their rewards because they had life. Jesus said, look, when you see the abomination of desolation, which the parallel in Luke 21 is when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, then flee. Don't stay there. Well, the Jews that stayed in Jerusalem that would not take Jesus' counsel, would die. And the Jews that did take Jesus' counsel, because they had come to believe on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, these were Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, they remembered the words of Christ, and they escaped, and they lived. And each man was rewarded according to his works, which is ultimately his faith in what Jesus said. But you can't get around, look, I can't get into all the details here and all the questions that could pop up, but there's a simple statement here. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man come in his kingdom. Now you gotta deal with it. Because time's moving on, if we go to Romans 13, Romans chapter 13, I want to read verse 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now that's Romans 11. I want Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul writes, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. I didn't say the days, like the last days, the day, the last day. The day is at hand. Now, at hand means near in proximity, either spatial nearness or in terms of time. Well, he's not talking about spatial nearness. He's talking about it's at hand. It's near in time. It is coming upon us. Listen, brethren, 2,000 years plus does not qualify as being at hand. You're kidding yourself when you make that argument. So Paul very clearly says, the day of our salvation is nearer than when we believed. That it's high time to wake up out of sleep. Because the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Well, what in the world do you think those words mean? Each of these passages deserves more comment than I can give to it. But I'm just trying to give you as much as I can. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 11 through 14. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. By the way, who's Paul writing to? This is a personal letter to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee, that is Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou, Timothy he's speaking to, not you and I, thousands of years later. This is a letter to a man, Timothy. And Paul writes that you, Timothy, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul says to Timothy, you need to keep all these things until Christ appears, the presumption is that Timothy would still be alive when Christ appears. It's just as simple as that. I know you want to go into denial. I understand that. That's what I did at first. But I'm trying to overwhelm you with the massive evidence in the New Testament that all concurs one with the other. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye, now he's writing to living, breathing human beings that would receive this letter, the author is here, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. These believers to whom the apostle is writing could see then, 2,000 years ago, the day approaching. In verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Could words be any plainer? I don't think so. For yet a little while, not 2,000 plus years. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, that's Jesus, will come. He'll keep his promise. And will not tarry. Now, you can try and play games with the words here, but you have to play games with all these passages rather than receiving them in their natural context and delivery. You're fooling yourself to prop up old ideas. First Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. By the way, that Greek word means he's presently in readiness, as if it's on the verge of happening. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter 4, 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Does the phrase at hand have no meaning? If I said to my son says, hey, Dad, can I borrow the car? Yeah, I'll give you the keys in just a minute. But if I didn't say in just a minute, and I meant, well, actually, thousands of years in the future, that would be a big joke. I'd actually be lying to him. Well, when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, how would his audience understand that? Well, it's coming soon. That's what they would understand from that statement. And in verse 17, Peter continues, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. The time is come. It is upon us. Now, for time's sake here, the book of Revelation, there's so much I'd love to get into, but I'm trying to cram the heavens and earth in 2 hours of speaking, and that's hard to do. The book of Revelation, which deals with the last times and time events, the book of Revelation is about things that transpired in the first century. The context of the book proves that. The book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD's destruction of Jerusalem. And we know that, again, from the internal evidence. For instance, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, most of Revelation, most Christians believe that most of Revelation, what is contained in the book of Revelation, is still in the future. If that's true, then John prophesied falsely, because part of his prophetic utterance is that the things that he's writing about must come to pass shortly. In verse 3, he says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It's at hand from when he wrote that in the first century. And of course, the next sentence is, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. He is writing to seven real, living, breathing assemblies that existed in the first century, and he says the time is at hand. What do you think that means? You know what it means. You know what it means. And the time statements given in Scripture are part of the inspired revelation of God's Word and cannot be cast aside because we discover them to be inconvenient to our pet theories. Now, that's the beginning of the book of Revelation. If you go to the end of the book of Revelation, let me tell you. So here are two bookends to this whole book. You go to the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22 in verse 7. Jesus speaking, behold, I come quickly. That he isn't talking about, boy, when I get to moving, when I'm flying through outer space and then entering into Earth's atmosphere, oh, you should see how fast I'm flying. That is not what he's talking about, and you and I know that. Behold, I come quickly. He will soon return. The day is at hand. In verse 10, he says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Verse 20, and he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Shocking, isn't it? I know. It's raising a whole bunch of questions, and you're getting scared. All right. Here's what you need to do. You need to trust the Lord. Now, if you trust the Lord, you believe in the inspiration of His Word, which means when God speaks and it doesn't seem to be making sense, you must presume that you lack certain information. And that's why it doesn't make sense. But you cannot contradict what He has said. And these time statements given in Scripture are part of divine revelation. You play games with them, that's no different than playing games with any other doctrine of Scripture. Now you ask the question, but if Christ comes in judgment in the first century, how do we correlate that fact with the last days that are prophesied in Scripture? Because the last days, we're living in the last days, right? That's what every prophecy buff says. Today, we're in the last days. No, the last days are not now. The last days took place 2,000 years ago. The last days have come and gone. And they came and they ended in the destruction of the old covenant city of Jerusalem and the whole Mosaic order so that Christ would establish the new covenant of His messianic kingdom 2,000 years ago. It was the disciples that were living in the last days. It was Jesus that was living in the last days. You say, oh, Pastor, that's preposterous. Is it? Now let's look at some scriptures that go into this question. Now, I know we're looking up a lot of Bible verses, and again, I cannot take the time that I'd love to take with each and every one of these passages to answer some of your questions. I'm trying to give you a broad overview. With the last days took place 2,000 years ago? Yes, they did. Exhibit 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, I don't think language could be any plainer. When the apostle wrote this letter of Hebrews, and to the epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle makes it very plain that he was living in the last days. God spoke in the former days, in the Old Covenant period. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But He hath, in these last days, spoken unto us by His Son. The apostle was living in the last days. The last days came in the days of Christ. It just can't be any plainer. I don't know how language could simplify that any more than the expression that's given right there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, Paul's writing to the first century assembly that existed in Corinth. This is a letter to the Corinthian believers in their meeting, in their church, in their assembly. This is a letter directed to them. And Paul says, for all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The ends of the world had come in Paul's day. If someone says, well, the old covenant was passed away at the cross, because that's what we're dealing with here. The old covenant passed away at the cross. Well, read Hebrews 8:13. It was ready to vanish away, the old covenant was ready. And the apostle in Hebrews 8:13 describes the old covenant as ready to vanish away. You can argue that it was passed away at the cross, and legally, Christ, through His shed blood, brought to an end the old covenant system, but the termination of that system was not consummated to the destruction of Jerusalem in the coming of Christ cataclysmically to destroy the old covenant world and create the new world of the new covenant order of Messiah and his kingdom. And so in Hebrews 8:13, we find that the old world or the old covenant was in the transition of passing away. Now that needs maybe a greater explanation, but read Hebrews 8:13. But go to Hebrews chapter 9. I don't have time to dwell on these points. I want to give you. By the way, I am not by any way, shape or form, going to exhaust the kind of verses I could give you. But I'm just going to give you what I do have in the time allotted. And it's more than enough for you to say, whoa, what in the world is going on here? Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Speaking of Christ. Okay? So Christ appeared when? In the end of the world. In Hebrews 10:25, which we read before. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, as you all the much more, as ye see the day approaching. The apostle was living in the last days. That's why his generation could see the day approaching. In 1 John 2 and verse 18, little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. I mean, language doesn't get any plainer. Little children, it is present tense when John wrote this. It is now the last time. 1 Peter 4. Again, there's so much here. But 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. This is really shocking. You better take a seat. If you're standing up, sit down. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. What we think that hasn't been fulfilled yet, then the at hand statement by Peter is a lie. And I reject that premise. The end of all things is at hand. In Acts chapter 2, I've only got so much time. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 21, particularly focus on verse 17 and focus on verse 20. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, is preaching, and he quotes Joel 28:32. And Peter places the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the last days, quote unquote. And Peter interprets the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy as taking place in his day, on the day of Pentecost. So it was in the lifetime of Peter that the last days existed according to the Apostle Peter. Read Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Well, from 14 to 21, but focus on verse 17. And then go read Joel 2:28-32. Peter places the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in his day, and he describes that day as the last days. You can't get around it. Now, I'll give you one more, and it requires that we go to three different texts, if we have the time. Isaiah chapter 4. Now, this deserves a huge setup contextually, but I don't have time for that. I want you to see something simple. Isaiah, in chapter 4, and I'm considering verses 1 to 4, but I'm going to focus on verse 4. In verse 1 of Isaiah 4, this is what we read. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we shall eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And what day is he talking about? And in that day. Well, back up to verse 25 of chapter 4, of chapter 3. Back up to verse 18 of chapter 3. Back up to verse 7 of chapter 3. You keep seeing in that day, he keeps repeating it, in that day. Back up to verse 12 of chapter 2, he describes it as the day of the Lord. But back up to chapter 2, verse 2, and we read, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So you got to study Isaiah 2 through 4. It's all speaking about the same thing, the destruction of the old covenant order, and the destruction of Old Covenant Jerusalem, and the creation of the New Jerusalem, all of which takes place in the first century with the destruction of the Mosaic order by Jesus Christ when he destroyed Jerusalem and made the New Jerusalem under the New Covenant, which you and I are if we are in Christ. He's talking about the last days. Well, be that as it may. So when I read in verse 1 of chapter 4, and in that day, I know he's talking about the last days, but you don't believe me? I didn't have time to prove it to you definitively. I'm just giving you the hint so you can study on your own. So in that day, he's talking about something that's going to happen. In verse 2, and in that day, the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent. The branch of the Lord, well, we know that's Christ. Now look at verse 4, because that's what I want to focus on for time's sake here, because I've only got 10 minutes left. Verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Okay. Let me read verse 3 and 4. Let me give you a little context. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. These are the people that survived, and they become the new Jerusalem by being in Christ. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, because old covenant material Jerusalem is being destroyed. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. Okay, so in verse 4, we have a prophetic word about how God is going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Jerusalem killed the prophets, and they murdered Christ. Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon. The book of Revelation says that Mystery Babylon is guilty of the blood of the prophets, of the martyrs of Jesus, and all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Go read it in Revelation. You see it in chapter 17, chapter 18. Mystery Babylon is guilty of murdering the prophets, of murdering the disciples of Jesus, and of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. And Mystery Babylon is where the Lord was slain. Now here in Isaiah 4:4, so Jerusalem has all this blood, right? Jesus said in Luke 13, I think it is, they said, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. They seek to kill you there. And Jesus responded to them and said, I have to go to Jerusalem because it is impossible. This is what Jesus said, Luke 13, go look it up. It is impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, if you read Revelation 17 and 18 and you discover that Mystery Babylon is guilty of killing the prophets, then you must come to the conclusion that Jerusalem, because Mystery Babylon is the city of Jerusalem, because Jesus said it is impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. I mean, after all, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. So in Isaiah 4:4, the prophet knows that there's blood on the hands of Jerusalem, holy blood, the blood of the righteous, the blood of the prophets, and eventually the blood of Christ. Verse 4, and the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst. Now, you say, well, see, okay, all right, Pastor. Jerusalem is guilty of all this blood, but he's going to restore Jerusalem. Oh, I agree. He's going to forgive them. Oh, I agree. And when does this happen? At his second coming in the future. Wrong. Isaiah prophesies the vindication of the martyrs. Isaiah prophesies concerning the vindication of the righteous blood shed by Jerusalem. And the way that God is going to vindicate and purge the blood guilt of Jerusalem from its midst is by judging Israel, is by judging Jerusalem, so that justice would be satisfied. That's how he's going to take care of the problem. He's going to purge the blood of Jerusalem, we're told in verse 4, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Did you know the Romans in the first century burnt Jerusalem right down to the ground? It was a 3.5-year siege. Interesting. 3.5 years, yes. This tribulation on Jerusalem. The greatest she ever faced and ever would face. And this, they would starve them out. They would run them through with swords. And finally, they would burn down the temple and not one stone would be left on the other. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. But that was the Lord purging the blood guilt from Jerusalem, destroying the old Jerusalem, but keeping his promise to Abraham and his seed by raising up a remnant of the Jewish people who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be the foundation stones of the new Jerusalem, which you and I, of Gentile believers, are grafted into. The commonwealth of Israel under the new covenant, which all took place 2,000 years ago. But thank be to God, we know definitively when the blood guilt of Jerusalem would be taken care of. Isaiah is prophesying it in Isaiah 4:4. How do we know when it's going to be taken care of? Well, that's what I want to show you. So we go to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And I'm going to read 9 through 11. Revelation 6, starting at verse 9. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, that's not what I want. Revelation 6. Yeah, this is it. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I was reading the wrong verse. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. So these are righteous martyrs that Isaiah 4:4 prophesied about, and that Jerusalem is guilty of killing, and for the testimony which they held. And these are the souls under the altar. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Which is what Isaiah 4:4 was prophesying about. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and said unto them that they should rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So just a little while, it's coming soon, not thousands of years. Well, we know, thanks to Jesus, we know exactly when those martyrs would be vindicated and that blood would be purged from Jerusalem, as prophesied in Isaiah 4:4, and we know it from Jesus himself. Matthew 23, starting at verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, speaking of Jerusalem, speaking to the Jewish audience he was directing in the first century, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. That goes all the way back to the creation. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar, which is the intertestament period. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Mystery Babylon is guilty of all the righteous blood shed in the earth. Well, in Matthew 23, Jesus said that Jerusalem is guilty of all the righteous blood shed in the earth, and that he is going to vindicate that blood in his generation. 2,000 years ago, he would come apocalyptically in judgment, just as the whole New Testament prophesies. Now, next week, you may say, well, how do I make sense of all this? I see what you're saying. That's what next week's about. How do you make sense of all this? And we'll do that. And that'll be the next CD. If you order these CDs for free, I'm going to give you two. That's the next one. Make sure you listen to it. Look, my time's up. I have to go. This is Jim Gallagher reminding you in the words of our blessed Lord and Savior, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.